to worship the Lord together as we look at Romans chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans is all the way in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. And if it's easier for you just to grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you, you can turn to page 941 for the part of Romans chapter 3 we'll be in, 941. And we'll be in a short paragraph in Romans chapter 3. All right, I'm going to read for us from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Here's what the word of the Lord says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want us to go for a second, all of us to think back. Some of you don't have to think back, you're in it right now. But to go together to science class in elementary school. And kids, I know this is probably offending you that I'm talking about this, but I'm just helping you get ready for the school year, get back in that mode. But everybody think with me about things you learn in science class in elementary school. You learn about things like the water cycle. You learn about things like space and planets. Shout out to Pluto, that used to be a planet, but no longer is. RIP Pluto. Learn about the food chain. You learn about just important facts about science and all of life and how these things work. And one important thing that you learn in that class are the essentials that every living thing needs to survive. And kids, most of you probably know this. You might have to remind the adults sitting around you what these things are. But we're talking about things like air, food, water, shelter. This is elementary school science class. These are things every living thing needs to survive. These are the basics of every habitat of every living thing. Now, for people, for humans, unless there's some kind of medical issue or we find ourselves in some kind of difficult spot, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about those things. Air, food, water, shelter. Once you get out of science class, you don't spend a lot of time, like you don't wake up thinking, I hope I have air today. I hope I find water. You go and watch nature documentaries and it's ruthless of what they're trying to do. Animals are having to do to survive, but you and I just go and turn on the sink and you have water or food or shelter. You might think I need to drink more water, but you don't think I need water to live today. You might think you need to fix something at your house or pay your rent at your apartment, but you don't think I need shelter to survive. You don't think about it in that kind of essential way because it's really easy to take the essentials for granted. It's really easy to live every day without remembering what forms the foundation of our ability to live every day physically. But there are not only essentials for our physical lives and us, our bodies and how we live in this physical world. There's also essentials for our spiritual lives. There are things you and I have to have if we are going to live spiritually. Now that language might sound strange to your ear a little bit, but there's not just essentials for being physically alive. There's essentials for my soul being alive and your soul being alive each day. Another way to think about this would be you don't just have physical needs as a person. You're not just a body. You are a body and a mind and a soul. You also have spiritual needs. You have spiritual things that you have to think through. And in the Bible, God has given us really clear direction of what those essentials are. So for the month of August, there's five Sundays in August. We're going to be working through five essentials. They're not the only things we could mention, but they're five of the most important things we could mention, of things that are essential to knowing and following Jesus. And those five things are going to be the gospel, faith, baptism, the church, and godly living is where we're going for the month of August. And I'll explain more of those as we go. But just like the essentials of physical life, those five things I just listed out, it's easy to take those for granted too. It's easy to feel like you get to a point where you don't really need those or don't really think about them. And so some of you, when you heard me say, we're going to talk about the essentials, you immediately thought, for the next 5 weeks, we're talking about stuff I already know. So either I'm checking out the next 5 weeks, or we're going to the lake the next 5 weeks, or whatever that may be. But this is not just a sermon series for someone who's new to following Jesus or someone who's unsure and has questions. It is definitely for that person, but we all need this. There's a reason essentials are called essentials, and they never stop being essential. And so as we go through these five things, we're going to look through five different passages from the book of Romans to help us think about these five things. So as today, we're looking at the gospel. And we're going to see three truths about the gospel in that short little paragraph I just read about from Romans chapter 3. And this is a paragraph that some people have called, people way smarter than me, have called the most important paragraph that has ever been written. Not just the most important paragraph in the Bible, although you could make the case for that, but the most important paragraph that has ever been written anywhere. I'll let you decide as we go through this, but the three things we're learning about the gospel are this. The gospel humbles us before God. The gospel makes us right with God, and the gospel calls us to trust God. All right, let's look at the first one together. The gospel humbles us before God. From the way verse 21 begins, you can just hear by the way it sounds that we're coming in on the middle of something that Paul's already been talking about. We're not at the beginning. We're coming in on the middle of it, because at the beginning of verse 21, look there with me. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So, but now. So there's this contrast taking place. There's something that wasn't, but now is. So just as a zoom out here of the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul wrote this book in Romans chapter 1 and 2 before, and the first part of chapter 3, he's really laying out what the main problem is. And the main problem facing all people everywhere, not just the original audience that he wrote this letter to. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Christians in Rome, and it was a mixture of people who were Jewish and people who were Gentiles or non-Jews. And so there were issues of disunity, there were issues of conflict because of those competing groups of people. And this letter, as Paul goes through this letter, he builds this case with essential truths of Christianity to bring unity among those people. And he starts by putting everyone on a level ground, because there was a tendency among Jews and Gentiles for one to think one is better and one is worse. And so Paul uses Romans 1 and 2 and the first part of 3 to say, we're all starting in the same place. We all have the same problem. We all have the same issue. Chapter 1, he spends all this time to show how Gentiles are guilty before God. Chapter 2, he spends all this time to show how Jews are also guilty before God. And you see the summary of this. Just look at the verse right before where I read, verse 20. You see the summary of this come up in that verse. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he's summarizing what he said to the Jews and Gentiles and there and saying, there's nothing you can do that gets rid of your guilt before God. There's nothing you can avoid doing that gets rid of your guilt before God. And then he begins to move them towards the solution. Let's jump back into 21 and we'll see how he walks them and us in that direction. Verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You're going to see the phrase God's righteousness or the righteousness of God come up over and over in this section of verses. And anytime you see God's righteousness in this section, it's talking about how God makes people right with him. So you could also read this verse as, but now The way God makes people right with him has been manifested apart from the law. But the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So he's saying the path to be made right with God is not found by walking the path of the law, of obeying all of these commands. The law was meant to show you your need for something else, was meant to show you your need for a different solution. So if the way to be made right with God has shown up in a different way now, what's that different way? Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the new way, the ultimate way to be made right with God now, that when God sent Jesus into the world, it revealed his righteousness. It showed his heart to take those who are guilty before him and make them right with him. And we're going to talk about more on that in the next section. But all who believe in Jesus are rescued by God because, look at the second part of verse 22, for there is no distinction. So he just said, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, Jew or Gentile, for there is no distinction. There's no difference. In Paul's day, he's saying the Jews aren't any better off. The Gentiles aren't any worse off. All of us have the same problem, and this is why I say the gospel humbles us before God. The main point of this little part shows up in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All who believe and all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short, meaning we've all missed the mark. This is the definition of what the Bible calls sin, that God has set a standard for how I am supposed to live and for how you are supposed to live as someone created by him, and none of us have lived up to the standard. I haven't, you haven't, none of us have. Now, we may have all missed the mark in different ways, but we've all missed the mark. If I was to draw a line at the top of one of those rectangles right there and say, whoever can touch that line, you win, you've made it. It doesn't really matter that some of us would be able to reach higher than others. None of us would be able to touch it. Be so high up there, for you to jump and touch that is impossible. So it doesn't matter if you and I have missed the mark in different ways in terms of this section of verses here. The point is that we've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. Now, depending on your background, and if you've went to church a lot before or haven't been to church a lot before, you might hear the word sin and immediately think of horizontal problems, like between people or groups of people, ways that we wrong one another, ways that we hurt one another, ways that we offend each other. And you may think that sin is based on one person's experience, that something that's wrong for them is wrong for them, something that's wrong for me is wrong for me. Or it's just a failure for somebody to live up to a set of ideals, that it's not really possible to avoid these things, that there's not really an ultimately higher standard. But I think what Paul's showing us here is, yes, those horizontal problems are there between us and in families and in marriages and in friendships and at jobs and in schools. Like, those are obviously there. But his point is, the root of those horizontal problems is a vertical problem. The root of the issues that we experience among each other is evidence that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So a list of religious to-dos is not going to fix it. A list of should-dos is not going to fix it. Making yourself your own standard is not going to fix it. Because all of my bad deeds are full of selfishness. All of my good deeds are often full of pride. And we've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all missed the mark of God's holiness. And God has actually designed the gospel to strip us of our pride, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to help us realize this is not something I can do. I'm part of the problem, but I'm not at the center of the solution. And it also brings us to a point, and this is the direction Paul will go in the book of Romans, that There's nobody in here boasting of, hey, look what I did to forgive myself. Look how righteous I am. Look how good I am. No, we bring nothing to the table that contributes to this. All we bring is our need. All we bring is our sin. All we bring is how we've missed the mark. So that vertical problem requires a vertical solution. You can't fix a vertical problem with a horizontal solution. And that's the very thing Paul points us to next. So not only does the gospel humble us before God, but as the gospel humbles us before God, the gospel makes us right with God. The gospel makes us right with God. We all need to take a minute and just thank the Lord and thank the work of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, that this sentence is not just, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, period, end of letter. That would be hopeless. That would be sad. That would be, here's all the bad news, don't really have any good news, hope your life goes well. But there's more to it. All have sinned, but as he just said in the beginning of verse 22, there's hope for all who believe. There's a way to be made right with God for all who believe in Jesus. And he explains more of that in verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. As Drew said earlier, this sentence is packed. It's one of the most packed sentences in the book of Romans, maybe in all of the Bible, because it gets to the core of what makes the gospel really good news. Really good news. It answers the question, how can a person who missed the mark be made right with God? Does God compromise his justice? Does he just kind of overlook it and brush it under the rug? How can that person be made right with God? Well, I want to highlight that and answer that question by just looking at three key words from this sentence. There's a lot to see, but for the sake of what we're doing this morning, just notice three words. The first word is this. It comes up in verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift. The word justified. It's a legal term, courtroom kind of term, meaning to declare righteous, to be made righteous, to be pronounced, you are righteous. Translation, you are right with God in your standing before him. That's justified. If we've missed the mark, that means I'm unrighteous. That means you're unrighteous. So how does God declare the unrighteous to be righteous? Well, he tells us how. Are justified by his grace as a gift. The way an unrighteous person like me and like you can be made righteous is by God's grace as a gift. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Being declared righteous by God is a gift we don't deserve. It's something God freely gives to us. And the fact that it's a gift also means it's something I don't and can't pay for. It's a gift. I can't work for it. I can't earn it. If you've ever shown up to a birthday party and the person whose birthday it is has to, when they walk in, all right, it's time to open gifts. Before you open your gifts, I'm gonna need you to go clean up the kitchen and pay me $20 and then promise me you'll come help me with some landscaping next weekend. Those aren't gifts. Those are payments you're getting for all that work you're about to do. This, what he's talking about here, justification is a gift that we are not made right with God by what we do or what we do not do. And it's not when you become righteous enough, God declares you righteous. Hey, you're doing a pretty good job. You've started going to church. You've read your Bible some. You listen to Christian music. You pray some. But you're at like a level two. When you get to level four, I'll declare you righteous. That's not what this is. While we are still sinners, God declares us righteous. Justified by his grace as a gift. And it's a gift that God gives because it's a gift that God himself paid for. That's where the next word takes us. or we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the second word, redemption. This is how God paid for the gift. Justified was a legal term. Redemption is more of an economic term, meaning to set someone free by paying the price, to set someone free by paying the cost. Because what sin does, if we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, sin enslaves us. It leaves us in bondage. You and I can't set ourselves free from that. But when Jesus Christ stepped into this world, he stepped into this world to pay the price to set us free. He didn't lay down money. He laid down his own life to set us free. That's why he says in Mark 10, verse 45, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how did he come to serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. Ransom is the payment that you pay to set someone free. And think about it this way. If you were to go to a really expensive restaurant, like the kind of restaurant that when you open the menu, first of all, if there's not prices listed, you're concerned. And secondly, when you do see the prices, you're like, oh my goodness. And it seems like the more you pay for it, the smaller the portion is, which I have a problem with that. I'm not okay with that. But let's say you go to a really expensive restaurant and you eat amazing food, incredible food. And then the server brings you the bill. And the total on the bill is something that makes your eyes fall out of your head because it's such a massive amount of money. A cost that you have no ability to pay for by yourself. You genuinely do not have the funds to pay for this meal. And so you're sitting there, I don't know how I'm gonna pay for this. I don't know what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna be in debt to this restaurant up to my eyeballs. Someone walks over to your table and they lay a gift card on the table. A gift card they paid for and they wanna give it to you. And now what you do is you take that gift card and you hand it to the server. The server comes back and says, the gift card paid for the entire meal. You're covered. You're good to go. What did you pay for that meal? Nothing. The person who brought you the gift card paid the full price, but you get to take the gift card and pay it as if you did it, as if it was yourself, but it's paid in full. This is what Paul's talking about when he uses the word redemption. How does God make me right with him and you right with him? I have an incalculable debt that I cannot pay to God because I continually fall short and don't reach the standard. And he's not sitting there saying, all right, whenever you're ready to pay it, you just let me know. You start doing a bunch of good deeds, that'll pay it off. You stop doing some of those bad things, that'll pay it off. That's not what he says. He lays the life of his son on the table and says, you just present that, paid in full. Cost gone. And not just cost gone brings you back to neutral, but you're now welcomed into my family, in a relationship with me. You've been redeemed out of slavery. The cost has been covered. All you do is hold up the price Jesus paid and you're in. Redemption. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God makes us right with him by declaring us righteous through the price he paid to rescue us. But how did he pay that price? Well, that's the third word. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a word that means to turn away wrath through a sacrifice. To turn away anger or punishment through a sacrifice. Because God is holy and just, our sin deserves punishment. Our sin deserves wrath. God would not be just to overlook it, just to let it go. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't just dying there for you or for me. He was dying there instead of you and instead of me. He was absorbing God's wrath for sin, not that he committed, but sin that I committed and sin that you committed, taking on the full wrath of God on the cross. And this is summed up well by John Stott. He says, sin is man substituting himself for God, but salvation is God substituting himself for man. And when Jesus is put forward as our propitiation by his blood, that means Jesus is the wrath-absorbing sacrifice to save me and to save you. And you see all these things come together, justified, redemption, propitiation, in verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that God made him to be no sin, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him, you and I might become the righteousness of God. And also in 1 Peter 3:18, it says that Christ also suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Some of you are wondering why Christians believe Jesus is the only way to God. Surely there's more ways. Surely there's other avenues. What I have just explained is why we believe that. That's why we believe Jesus is the only way of salvation, the only way to God. Because like I said earlier, that vertical problem requires a vertical solution. So I can't obey my way out of this. I can't pray my way out of this. I can't hope my way out of this. We need God to come down and himself rescue us out of this. And that's what he did. Jesus is the only one, fully God, fully man, who has done everything necessary to make us right with God. And this incredible truth calls for a specific response. And that's the last thing we'll see this morning, is the gospel calls us to trust God. It calls us to trust God. Look at the very end of this paragraph, the second part of verse 25. This was to show, so all this that the Lord has done, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What he's saying is that what Jesus accomplished on the cross brought God's rescue plan to our attention, because for so long, God had patiently passed over sin. Think carefully about what this means. God did not pass over sin because that sin wasn't a big deal. God did not pass over that sin because he's unjust. God is patient. He is slow to anger. He is not giving you and I time to go live it up and get out of our system. He is giving us time to turn away from that sin, to repent, the Bible says, of our sin, and to trust in him. Romans chapter 2 has already said this. I'll read this verse to you. This is Romans 2, verse 4. Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God is being patient to give you time to turn to him. And some of you, this is not all of you, but some of you know the truth. Everything that I've just explained already in the sermon is not new information to you, and you know it. And you sense your need to respond by trusting in Jesus, but you keep putting it off. And I understand everyone has their reasons for that and things that they're working through. But this passage would say to you and I, from these verses here, would just say, what are you waiting for? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. The perfect time to come to Jesus is right now. To come to him today. He's been patient, and he's done everything that needs to be done for you to be rescued. The gift is there. You just have to receive the gift. And he explains what that means to receive it when he says in verse 26, this was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The last verse answers a key question that we should all be asking. We have to make sure we know the answer to this question. The question is, how can God forgive sins and still be faithful and just? Because we would not say a judge that has someone appear before them in a courtroom who's done wrong, who just says, "You're forgiven," without any consequence. We would not say that judge was just. So how can God himself forgive sins and still be a just and faithful God? Well, it says here, God is just and the justifier. How are those two things true? He's just because sin is punished. But it wasn't punished on me, and it wasn't punished on you. It was punished on Jesus on the cross. And he's the justifier because sinners are made righteous through that. He's just and the justifier because God punished Jesus so that he might pardon us. He sacrificed Jesus so that he might save us. Jesus was rejected so that you and I would be accepted by the Lord. And this good news is a call for each of us and all of us to trust God, which is why he says at the very end, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The good news of Jesus, the gospel, saves anyone and everyone who believes. And faith or belief is more than just knowledge. It's more than just agreement in your head. There's a difference between knowing this and trusting this. Knowing understands the truth, but trusting understands it and acts on it. Trust responds to the truth. We're going to talk about more about faith next week, but for now, faith means you commit yourself to Jesus because of what you know about him, because of what he's done, that you know he took on God's wrath. You know he has redeemed you. You know you can now be justified. So therefore, you confess him as the king of your life and the savior of your soul. And faith means you give up any plan to fix yourself. You give up on any plan to improve yourself. And it means you stop trying to pay for what's free. You stop trying to pay for the gift and you believe in Jesus, knowing believing in Jesus is more than just mentally assenting to the fact that he was raised from the dead. It's a heartfelt trust in him and in him alone for salvation. There may be someone here today that you are a very religious person. And I respect that. And I appreciate that, to where you have certain standards that you're trying to live by. Church is a very important thing to you. Certain religious things are very important. There's a rhythm and tradition to your life that are formed by that. But what my concern would be, and my question for you would be, if you're very religious, have you also experienced the transforming power of the gospel? This is not a gathering of religious people. It's not what a church is. A church is a gathering of rescued people, redeemed people who don't have their act together, who don't do it all right, who gave up running on the religious treadmill of trying to figure all this out on our own, and we just said, Jesus did it, I'm looking to him. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a long time, or just recently, and you've never put your full trust in Jesus to save you. But you think, and this is where I was before the Lord saved me in high school, I would have told you, if you would have put me on the spot and said, how do you know that you're okay with God? I said, well, I don't know for sure, but let me tell you some good things that I've done. And I would have tried to list out some things, but my hands were so full of my own self-righteousness, I didn't have room to receive God's gift of righteousness through Jesus. And for some of you, I would just challenge you to think about that. Are your hands so full of caring the good works and ways you're trying to prove yourself before God that you don't even have room to receive the gift? And I would say, toss all that stuff to the side and receive the gift by faith in Jesus. Receive it from him. And you might say, well, I've been going here for a long time, or I know people, and people might think I'm a Christian, but I've never fully put my trust in Jesus. That could be kind of embarrassing. It's not embarrassing. There would be only celebration if that happened. There would be only rejoicing and celebrating with you. Or maybe you're new to church, or you just said, well, I'm just kind of checking this out. I didn't expect, one, to be here, two, for God to be working on my heart the way he is right now. And I would just encourage you to keep asking questions, keep thinking about the gospel. And if the Lord is leading you today, come to Jesus today. Why not? What is there to lose? There's only things to gain by doing that. And lastly, this is not something we just believe and move on. This is something we believe and keep believing. Something we trust and keep trusting. I worded all the points in present tense on purpose. The gospel humbles us before God. The gospel makes us right with God. The gospel calls us to trust God. Didn't just do that whenever it was that you became a Christian, for those of you that the Lord has already saved. It always does that. It keeps doing that. This is not just why I did trust the gospel. If you're a Christian, every day you live as a Christian, you're trusting the gospel. That's your only hope. It is a daily battle to fully believe the gospel, because there's so many things in our lives that threaten to quiet the voice of the gospel. But you know, in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, Paul says the gospel is the power of God. I think the gospel, I can't say this 100%, but in all that I've read, I think the gospel is the only thing in the Bible called the power of God. What difference would it make if you and I began to work by the grace of God and with his help to make the gospel and give it a central place in our thoughts every day, to give it a central place in how we view the world every day? Look for verses in the Bible. Look for songs. Look for other resources that help you preach the gospel to yourself day after day after day. There's a great little book, and it's a little book, and it's one of those books where I would say don't judge the book by its cover. Cover's not super cool, but that's okay. The inside is incredible. It's called A Gospel Primer. It's by a guy named Milton Vincent. I'm sure you can find it on Amazon. It's really, really good. It has a ton of short little paragraphs on here's how the gospel applies to your life today, over and over and over. A Gospel Primer. There's a lot of resources out there like that, but that's one that is helping me learn how to do this. The reality is essentials never stop being essential, and that is the most true of the gospel. I've told y'all many, many times about a man named John Newton, most famous for writing the hymn Amazing Grace, one of the most famous songs in the world. Well, there's a part of his story that not a lot of people know, that in his final years, before he died, he was losing his memory, even to the point that he'd be in the middle of preaching, like I am right now, and forget what he was preaching about, and people from his church would have to remind him. And he'd pick back up where he was and keep going. But it got towards the end of his life, and he was in his final days, and there's a story that one of his friends wrote down, that when he went to visit him, to essentially tell him goodbye before he passed away, he was talking to John Newton, and in the middle of their conversation, John Newton said to him, he looked at him and he said, "My memory is almost gone, but there are two things I do remember, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Even at the very end of his life, those essentials were still foundational for him. And they're still foundational for us now. Let's always remember, we are great sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior. And the gospel is the most essential essential. So let's never take it for granted, but only grow deeper in our gratitude for it and our experience of it. Let's pray together.